All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to read here verses 5 down through verse 7. Our emphasis tonight is in verses 6 and 7 as we learn about God's call to us to humble ourselves. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. So we've been learning that, you know, we should not be surprised at the fiery trials that come into our lives, various trials, various distresses, various circumstances that identify with the sufferings of Christ. It could be as simple as you grieving internally for the condition of our culture, all the way up to the fact that tomorrow you're going to be burned at the stake. I mean, if you just take two extremes there, both of those things can cause anxiety, can they not? And so we have this identification with the suffering of Christ. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, he tells us again, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as some strange thing were happening to you. And this is true not only for us individually, but I would say this, that as a church, we will probably at all times have some believer within that congregation going through various trials. Trials that are a little bit out of the normal. I can think of several situations that some of us right here in this room are going through that I would consider a various trial. Could be a fiery trial, right? It could be even more than that. And it could be a various trial or a fiery trial that comes against the whole congregation. That can happen also. And the tendency is that we think it's strange, right? We think it abnormal. We think it, oh, there's something wrong with us about this. No, this is God's purifying presence among us. And his goal in our life, both individually as believers and as a congregation, is for our good, not for our evil, right? His plans for us are good. Although the things that he uses sometimes can be severe into our lives. And so we're to understand this. It says in chapter 4 and verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, or the judgment to begin with the church of God. And if it begins with us first and it can be severe, then what's going to be the outcome of lost people where there's no hope for them, right? And so it is difficult for us to transverse this journey, as it was, this pilgrimage to glory. Glory is an exceeding great prize. Do you agree with that? And anytime there's an exceeding great prize, there can be toil and hardship, not to earn the prize, but to gain the prize. Everybody see the difference in that? We're not earning anything. This is God's grace in our lives. So Peter moves, as he would, according to Ezekiel, from the time of judgment beginning in the temple of God, in the church of God, and he moves from there to the elders, chapter 5 and verse 1, on how they are to have honorable conduct within the household of God. Then he mentions verse 5, the younger men, and then he goes into all of you, all the congregation. And what we are to do is to submit ourselves one to another. Look at what it says, chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with what? Humility one to another. This is a command. It's not just wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands are to be submissive. Wives are to be submissive. Children are to be submissive. Congregations are to be submissive, right? And we're to be submissive among ourselves. We're to take a lowly position, not thinking more highly of ourselves as we ought in our communications, in our relationship with one another. Don't you really enjoy conversation with somebody whose demeanor is humble versus someone who you just know they're thinking, you're wasting my time, would you just get on with it? What I got to do, I got to do. Right? This humility that is there to be able to listen, to be able to communicate God's truth. We are to be have this beautiful raiment upon us. This is that which is precious in the sight of God. This is the way the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves with this attitude of humility and submission. Of course, our Lord was humble, was He not? That was His nature. That was His person. So we're to clothe ourselves with this humility, and we're to have it one to another because, look at verse 5 again, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for. Now there's a lot of reasons to be clothed with humility, but here's one. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to who? Grace to humble. So right away, as believers, we say to ourselves, well, what we want is grace. Amen? I want grace in my life. I want grace in the church. I want God functioning within a New Testament local church body. And that grace comes to what kind of people? Well, God gives grace to humble people. Not arrogant people. Not prideful people. Not people who think they're better than everybody else. Not people who want to exalt themselves over everybody. God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the servant that is out there. And of course, we looked at that, and just let me build on that a little bit in review. Again, verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Giving grace to the humble is God's favor toward us. Humility, evangelical humility, is a grace of God. It's not natural within a fallen man or a fallen woman. Jesus Himself said that if you would come to Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, I am meek and humble of heart, you would find what for your souls? You remember? You'll find rest for your souls. This is the rest that man is incurably looking for, though he is incurably restless. God comforts the humble. And James tells us, this is really going to take a different mindset. James tells us that a humble person is in an exalted position. Now that humility can be seen in their circumstances, meaning they're not wealthy, right? That humility needs to be seen where? In their what? In their soul, in their heart. That person of humble circumstances and has a humble heart, they're the ones that are in an exalted position. Now, what does the world say? What does the world say that an exalted position is what? A person that's confident in themselves, a person that makes it right, a person that makes it through the rat race, becomes wealthy, self-sufficient. That's what the world says. God's kingdom is the exact what? It's the exact opposite. And you know, those of us that are lowly exalt in that. And folks, if God dwells with the humble and the contrite, would that not be a gift? And if God dwells with the humble and the contrite, and you're claiming to be godly, then you will love to dwell with the humble and the contrite, right? In other words, there's a total change of what's going on inside a person's heart. A humble person knows that they are totally dependent on God. No self-sufficiency. No, I can do it. I certainly can work hard, but at the bottom line, I have what I have because of God's grace in my life. He's not self-sufficient. He doesn't think he's worthy of God's favor because he's such a good Christian. Everything in his life he sees as gift. Not as something owed to him, but something gifted to him. Salvation is a gift, is it not? All things are a gift. Our homes, our houses, our lands, our cars, our abilities, our inabilities, they're all gifts to us by the high and exalted one who lives forever. So here we see in verse 5, God gives grace to the humble. But the other side of the coin is God is opposed to who? The proud. And brethren, I don't know about you, but this little animal inside of me named pride has a tendency to crop up. Does it not? It is so insidious, it's so cunning, it's so deceitful. You may actually be thinking you're speaking in humble terms when you're speaking in prideful terms. That's how ingrained this is into our sinful nature. And brethren, God is opposed to the proud. It's not that he just doesn't like it. It's not that, okay, just ask forgiveness and it's clean. God is opposed to the proud. He stands against the proud. He stands against and resists the proud. He stands in battle array against the proud. A proud person carries a heart of superiority toward others. They think they're better than who? Than everybody else. They hold themselves as the standard of excellence by which they sit on a judgment throne judging everybody else's actions. I mean, if you don't do it exactly the same way I do it, you're wrong. You ever met people like that? They're out there. And we too have to struggle against such demeanor in our whole, in our own lives. Proud people only think about who? Themselves. Even when they think about others, it's only in the context of the gain to myself. They're self-sufficient, they're self-centered. And at the end of the day, the Bible teaches us that they look down and they hold a disdain toward other people. And let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 16. I can't remember if we looked at this last time, but I do want us to look at it with our own eyes, because we might not just believe it if I just said it to you. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is what? An abomination to the Lord." Okay? Proverbs 16 and verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, that person, that proud person, will not go what? Unpunished." Everybody see that? Now, here's one of the issues with prideful people is that they do things in pride and they can win. Right? And they can win for months and days and even years. Even decades can go by. And then, boom. The hammer is laid down by the Lord. Brethren, they will not go unpunished. And if they do get away with it on earth, they will stand before God and be punished for it. Who caused pride to enter into this world? Well, Adam. Who was the first creature that was prideful? Satan himself. To be a prideful person is to be testifying the very nature of the evil one. That is not something that I would desire to do. And so God gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. And if you are prideful, you are full of pride, you will not go unpunished. And you are a what to the Lord? An abomination to the Lord. And brethren, I just want to say this in our review, because this is necessary coming into verses 6 and 7, is this. Let us as a church always be on guard against this evil. If there is one miserable, rotten mass of humanity, it is a church that is without grace. By definition, a New Testament church should be full of what? Full of grace. And so let us guard ourselves against that. And as I concluded last week, Peter understood both sides of this issue, did he not? If there's anybody that could write about this, it would be Peter. Because Peter was not controlled by pride, but did Peter have a pride issue? He did have a pride issue. Did he see himself as better than the other disciples? He did, didn't he? Did he see himself as the one spiritual one? Did he think that he ought to have the exalted position in the kingdom? The answer to that is all what? Yes. And our Lord looked at him. Now think about how prideful this is. Our Lord says to Peter, "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter says, "It will not happen." This is the Lord telling him this. And he's telling the Lord what he said will not happen. Is that prideful? That is prideful, is it not? And folks, that pride became the occasion by which Satan appeared before God and asked permission to sift Peter. Satan's goal was to sift him, as in separating him, apostatizing him. God gave permission for that, but then he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And brethren, I do think that we could characterize Peter's circumstances there as severe. Would you say that? Would you say that would you really want the Lord to give permission to Satan to sift you? I would not want to go through such severity, would you? And yet Peter did. And Peter did learn. He learned, as it were, the hard way, did he not? And yet later on in his life, as he grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, he writes this book. And he says, "I want you to know, God gives grace to the humble, but God opposes the proud." I think he knew that experientially, right, in his life. And so Peter knew both sides of the coin. And what Peter is saying here is that I found God's grace sufficient. And of course, you know that he was crucified upside down, tradition says, because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the exact fashion as our Lord. And so he was humble to the end, was he not? God gave grace to him. Now, church, as we come together with these passages, that brings us down to verse 6, where you see the very first word. What is the first word? Therefore. Everybody see that? Okay. So what Peter is saying is, all of you put on the proper attire toward one another. That is the attire of humility. And you put it on because of this truth. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right. Is verse 5, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, is that true? That is true. So what should you do believing that truth? Well, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves. Doesn't that make sense? Humble yourselves. Now, is Peter speaking to believers or unbelievers? He's speaking to believers, is he not? Humble yourselves. There are those among you who are not humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at due time. Everybody see that? In other words, what Peter is telling the church is this: accept your humiliation through the sufferings that are coming your way. The slander, the reviling, all of the verbal abuse, the abuse by masters to slave owners and authorities to those that are under them. accept your humiliation under the mighty hand of God. Why would you want to do that? Because God gives grace to who? Brethren, when we're under severe trial, what we need is grace. And yet it is the severe trial that tempts us to act in pride. To say, I can make it through it. I can stiffen the lip. I can get to the end. I believe in myself. I'm going to make it. Right? All of those are expressions of what? Pride. You're trusting yourself. So humble yourselves under the trials that you are going through, even if it is a fiery trial. And Peter talks about this in this term. Therefore, humble yourselves under the what of God? Everybody see that phrase? Mighty hand of God. That phrase has Old Testament significance. And I want us to take our Bibles and go back to the Old Testament. There's several verses I have listed here, but I want to look at three. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're talking about this mighty hand of God. When he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, what is he talking about here? Well, when I say Exodus 3, you probably immediately think about Moses, right? You probably immediately think about the burning bush. And Moses does receive, after some discussion and persuasion by the Lord, that he is the one that is going to be given the mission to bring them out of the affliction. Now listen to my words. Out of the affliction of Egypt into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. So in verse 18, chapter 3, Exodus, he says, they will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt. And you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now note verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. Everybody see that? The New American Standard says, except under compulsion. Everybody see that? All right. If you got a New American Standard, it's got a little number one beside that. If you go over to your reference under chapter 3, verse 19, you'll read this phrase, literally, by a strong hand. Or by a mighty hand. I think the King James Version does have by a mighty hand. So we could read it this way. I know they're going to go to the king of Egypt, right? Everybody with me? They're going to go to King Egypt. They're going to say, we want to go 3 days' journey to worship. Is the king going to let them go? No, not until the mighty hand of God comes. Everybody see that? Now let me ask you, can you name some of the acts of the mighty hand of God that came against Pharaoh? Let me perhaps give some of the lesser remembrance ones. What about lice? What do you think about lice? Would you call that a mighty hand of God? Now to Pharaoh, it was a circumstance. Would you call turning the Nile River into blood a mighty hand of God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Would you call a pillar by day and a fire by night, would you call that a mighty hand of God? Folks, how severe can the mighty hand of God be? Well, all the firstborn in Egypt died. Would you call that the mighty hand of God? And what Peter is telling us as believing people is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Everybody see that? The sufferings, the judgment, the mighty hand of God, they're all different expressions of the same thing. God's purifying presence in our lives. Everybody with me? Okay. The mighty hand of God can be severe. What would you say about COVID-19? Would you see that as an expression of the mighty hand of God? Okay. What should be our position about this? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Everybody with me? Okay. Not resist it. Not join in with all the rest of the world saying, science will defeat this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Would you call world war an expression of a mighty hand of God? Folks, these are providential circumstances that come into our life. And the mighty hand of God can seem very strong to us, or it can be severely strong in our lives. Humble yourselves under that mighty hand. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Moses is recounting the former days. Look at verse 33. He asked Israel, "Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived?" Verse 34. "Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty" what? "A mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Would you call that severe? And you notice in this verse, he says part of that mighty hand of God is by trials. By trials. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Just another passage. We're skipping over several. But Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God." Everybody see that? The discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness. That's a discipline, isn't it? His mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Everybody see that? So when it comes to God's people, when you're talking about Egypt, that is a mighty hand of God for their destruction, right? But when it comes to God's people, it's the mighty hand of God for our discipline as sons and as daughters. And of course, they did see that, didn't they? And they saw it in the wilderness. They saw people die under the mighty hand of God because of their complaining and their murmuring. Israel would not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And God opposed them, did he not? Did he not let them go into the land flowing with milk and honey? No, he didn't. Why? They disobeyed. They did not humble themselves unto obedience. And then the next day they say, "Okay, we repent. We're going to go in." Moses says, "Don't go in." They still disobeyed. They went in full of pride and God turned them back and many of them died. So brothers, we go back to 1 Peter. I think it's important for us just to pause right now and ask ourselves, What trials are you going through in your life right now? Okay? Don't answer out loud, just think in your mind. Think about the severe trials that have come into your life. Okay? Could be a health issue, right? Could be a loss of a loved one. It could be something happening to you. You could become disabled, right? Okay, just think about it. Think about people who have slandered you, caused you great distress because you're a believer. Think about your circumstances, your economic level, the house that you live in, the place where you live at, the geographical area that you're at. Okay. Just think about things that maybe not for others, but for you has been a trial in your life. All right. Can that trial be severe? It can. But folks, what are we to do? Humble ourselves under that trial. Now, what do I mean by that? Accept it. Folks, when trials come in our life, the first thing we want to do is get out from under it. Am I right or wrong?
Yes.
I'm right. We get some type of thing come into our life, some disease. We go to the doctor, he gives us stuff, it doesn't work. We go here, try it, doesn't work. We go here, try it, doesn't work. We spend the next 40 years trying everything, but it doesn't work. Why not just humble yourselves under it? Yes? Yeah. Because it is His mighty hand that is sanctifying you. And folks, what is true for individuals is true for churches. Whatever a church's circumstance is, it is from the hand of God. You agree? God is in control. All churches, all New Testament churches must accept our humbling before the Lord. You know, the COVID-19 thing, really, it's been a real gift to our church. It really hasn't affected us other than inconveniences. But I know of pastors who have had members get COVID-19. And churches where members got COVID-19 and passed away. All of that would be different measure of trial, would it not? We must humble. We must submit to the mighty hand of God. We must yield ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We must accept the various trials, the fiery trials of life, as coming from God. Not by man. Brethren, if your boss slanders you at work, isn't it easy to get mad at him? But folks, getting mad at him is getting mad at the one who organized the orchestrated the circumstances. I remember I told this to my wife. She said I'll preach a whole Wednesday on it, but I'm not going to. But I'm going to give the illustration. And I'm making up an illustration, but it's similar to many things that have gone in my life. Here you are. Say you're walking with a cup of coffee. Doesn't that sound good? A cup of coffee. And you're walking across the floor. You got nice cushy carpet. You got nice fan going, the breeze is going through. And all of a sudden you stumble and the coffee goes all over the floor. And involuntarily you say, "Why did you do that?" And all of a sudden it hit me. Who am I talking to? Well, I could be talking at the cup. Right? I could be talking to the cup. We talk to inanimate objects all the time. I wasn't talking to the cup. When I said, why did you do that? I was directing the address to the one who permitted the circumstance. In other words, I was saying that to who?
To God.
To the Lord. And that changed. I'm not perfect in this, okay? That changed everything about my speech about bad circumstances. When I realized that my complaint, my voice of frustration, was a complaint and a voice of frustration against God, not the boss who's slandering me, right? Not the devil who's doing it, but God. That was very humbling. And it was worth the spilt coffee to learn the lesson. And folks, how many times do we do that? We just make a statement. We think we're talking to ourselves, but we're not. We're talking to the God of providence. And again, it's easy to blame man, the one that is the agent of the circumstance. It's easy to blame the government who is the agent of the circumstance. It's easy to blame the pastor or the deacons for the as being the agent of the circumstance. But the fact of the matter is, it's the mighty hand of God. Everybody with me about this? We must accept that. Commentator wrote, part of being humble is the willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. You think about our Lord. He humbled himself unto obedience. Obedience takes humility. Even unto death. Was his death part of God's providence? What about dying on a cross unjustly? The mighty hand of God, right? Who delighted to strike his own son, imputing upon him our iniquities so that we might be free. Lost people cannot be humble. I chuckle sometimes. I'll be listening to a sports figure and they're being interviewed and they're talking about themselves. They're always how great they are, how many touchdowns they had, how many hoops they made. They're all talking about themselves and they get through with the interview and the interviewer says, he's such a humble guy. And I'm like... And they'll go on about how humble he is and how humble. And I'm thinking, that was not humble. Humility is an attribute and grace of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So therefore, look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Folks, what is the end of true biblical humility? It is exaltation. Is it not? You exalt yourself, you will be brought low. You lower yourself, God will bring you high. And in Timothy and Peter, one of the ways we do that is by having honorable behavior in the midst of our trials. Don't you want to be exalted? Everybody wants to be exalted, right? Well, have the right view of it. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us, note this, at the proper time. And folks, there are times when God does this on earth. But I think the majority of times you will see the exaltation in heaven. When you stand before him. That's been the whole point of Peter, right? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, you will be rewarded. So, brethren, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, That brings us to our last verse, verse 7. How would you know that you are truly a humble person in the midst of your trials? It would be this. You would be casting all your anxiety on Him. Everybody see that, verse 7? Okay. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How do you do that? Participle. Casting your anxieties on Him. How many of our anxieties? All of them. And brethren, is it not true that it's the providences of life that causes us distress? Amen? It's the things that come against us that gives us a heart of worry and a heart of care. And brethren, I want you to note here, he says, casting all your anxiety on Him. Are you ever going to get to the place where you have no anxiety? No. It's what you do with them. Our fears, our worries, our cares. We cast all our anxiety. That is the expression of our humility. And that's what the Lord did. Chapter 2, verse 23. That while He was reviled, He did not revile in return. While He was suffering, He did not utter threats, but kept committing Himself to Him who judges righteously. He was casting all His anxieties that were flooding His soul to the Lord. Peter's actually quoting Psalm 55 and verse 22 with this. So brethren, casting your anxieties is how we humble ourselves in the various fiery trials of life. Casting anxiety is giving to the Lord your anxieties about your circumstances, your anxieties about being submissive, your anxieties about what if I am submitting to the authority wrongly. It's all your frustrations with people. It's all your frustrations with your circumstances. It's all your frustrations about your checkbook. It's all the frustrations of life. It's all of the anxieties with your circumstances and providence and unbelievers and, dare I say this, even anxieties within the church with each other. It is to accept our humbling before the Lord, and it is to cast all our anxiety on Him. Peter says the same thing, chapter 4, verse 9. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And one commentator wrote this, and I wrote it down. I'm going to read it to you. It's a very soul-searching statement. He wrote, "To be overwhelmed with anxiety is to be concerned with self rather than Him." What do you think? My wife and I were first started courting and seeing each other. I don't know how long this had been. I don't know. How long were we together when you made this statement? She heard this at a seminar or a sermon or something. But anyway, I was blabbering on about something. I don't remember what it was. And I said something like, "Oh, I'm really worried about it." And my wife looked at me and she said, "Worry is unconscious blasphemy." And I was like, "Whoa." She didn't say it quite like that. Okay. But that's the force that it kind of hit me. Like, I wasn't trying to blaspheme God, you know? But this is what this man is saying, is he not? When we allow anxiety to control our lives, it's because we're concerned about who?
Yourself.
How it impacts me. Instead of how does it glorify God? And folks, I do think with myself, I think a lot of my so-called sanctified anxieties are nothing more and nothing less than concern about me. How does it impact me? What's going to happen in my life? What's going to happen to the ones that are under my care? How am I going to look? Right? It's all about me. That's not casting your anxieties on Him. Casting your anxieties on Him is trusting Him and walking in honorable behavior. And folks, the thing about it is that when we hold on to our anxieties, not only is it an evidence of pride because we're concerned about ourselves, right? But we are saying to God, "You don't care about me." Everybody with me? Casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Even if it is the mighty hand of God, even if it does cause you to go out like Peter did and weep bitterly, God cared for that man. He prayed for him, did He not? And He prays for you. It's discipline to raise you up to maturity. This is a good thing. He wants to exalt you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing when somebody wants to exalt you, isn't it? He's preparing you. He's molding you. He's conforming you into the image of Christ and into the conforming unto His death. He's doing this for glory and for our good. God is not being cruel to you. God's not being mean to you when He sends various trials into your life. Or even worse, God is not being indifferent toward you. God doesn't care. He ain't going to answer my prayers. Who cares? God cares. He cares for you more than you care for yourself. You would run with all your speed to die if it wasn't for God intervening by the grace of God. God cares for you. He loves you. And folks, the Psalms are full of examples. If you go, we won't take the time, to Psalm 55, read that Psalm, and what you will find is David casting his anxieties to the Lord. And you will learn how to do that. And not just Psalm 55. There's tens of Psalms that talk about David's anxieties, do they not? He's not taking matters into his own hands. He's not executing vengeance. He's not slandering back. He's not reviling back. He's leaving it at God's own timetable, which may extend beyond your life. God cares for you, Christian. He loves you. And as one man wrote, He loves you so much that He could not bear to have any stain left in your life. That's love, is it not? He loves us. And brethren, at the end of the day, all things work together for good to them who love God, to the called according to His purpose. Amen. Let's pray.